Open your Bibles to John chapter 12, if you would, please. Kian did such a great job this morning. I'm so grateful for these kids and their heart and their desire to come up here and to read the Word of God. It's so precious. We're going to begin our text this morning in verse 4. The reading of it, but one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was the fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii, and given to the poor?" And this he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always." Now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray now that you would bless it to our hearts as we study it today. And we give thanks for it in Jesus' name. Amen. You all may be seated. Just a quick thing before we get into the study. I just want to make mention of Dr. Mace Baker, who will be here this Wednesday to share with us. He is a creationist scientist. If I remember correctly, he is called Dr. Dinosaur. He's written books pretty extensively on the dinosaurs and the reality of them, which they were real. I mean, the evidence is there, but there needs to be an explanation of how that balances with the Word of God. And he does a great job. Dr. Baker has been with us on several occasions, and I'm very grateful that he is going to be putting us on his speaking circuit this year as he is out here on the West Coast. He lives in Florida. So I encourage you to come out. Bring a friend, especially somebody who is not a believer and believes that the Bible doesn't address all the issues concerning science. It certainly does. All right. With that said, let's get into our study. So here in chapter 12, we are now approaching the closing hours of our Lord's ministry here on earth. He had come to Jerusalem for the last time to give his final testimony, knowing well that that rejection and crucifixion awaited him. For none of these things took him by surprise. He had come from heaven for the express purpose of dying for lost men. For he himself had said in Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, verse 45, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." He had declared this from the very beginning. He is represented in Psalm 40 as saying, "Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, and I delight to do thy will, O my God." The doing of that meant his going to the cross. But as he got nearer and nearer to the cross, because he was perfect man as well as true God, the horror of it all grew upon him in his own soul, until at last we see him bowed in agony in the Garden of Gethsemane as he prayed, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me." And yet he says, "If this cup may not pass, except I drink it, your will be done." And a little later, we hear him saying to Peter, who had cut off the ear of the servant's ear in the garden, he tells him, he says, "Put up your sword, the cup that my Father has given me, shall I not drink of it?" Of course, he must. That cup was the cup of wrath, the cup of divine judgment that our sins had filled, the cup that was overflowing with indignation of the holy God against iniquity. Jesus could not have been perfect, holy man if he had shrunk back from the drinking of that cup. To be made sin meant to be dealt with by God as though he were one of the great sinner of all ages. All our iniquities were laid upon him. It meant a horror and darkness of soul that our poor, finite minds cannot understand. It meant bearing there upon the cross in the depths of his own spotless spirit what lost men who reject Christ will have to endure in the pit of woe for all eternity. He realized the awfulness of sin, the dreadfulness of having to do with a holy God, deal with a holy God in regard to it. In Psalm 69 and verse 20, it is written, I looked for some to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. He was so intensely human that he longed for those who could enter with him into his sorrows. We feel like that. We look to our dear ones for comfort, to express the love that they feel for us. And Jesus longed for that human fellowship and was glad when he found it. We have a beautiful picture of that very thing here in the 12th chapter. As we will see, there are several people who are there with Jesus in this chapter. And I believe there are things that are in them, in their lives, that we can apply to our own lives as well. In verse 1, it says, then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. In Mark's gospel, we read that it was actually 2 days before the Passover that this supper was given to him. And of course, because it is said 4 days here, it causes some skeptics to doubt the validity and the veracity of the word of God. But he came to Bethany 6 days before the Passover, 4 days went by, and then they made him this supper. It was a testimony on the part of his loving friends and evidence of their affection for him. John gave a time marker, telling us that this was the last week before the death and the burial of Jesus. Almost one half of John's gospel is given to this last week, and we'll see as we go on through this gospel how much time John gives to this very week. Matthew used more than 33% of his gospel to cover that week, Mark nearly 40%, and Luke over 25%. That is to 7 days of Jesus' entire life. It comes down to that, to be honest with you. The last 7 days of Jesus' life become the most important in all history. Now, let me not discount everything that he did before that 7 days. Certainly, it has significance and importance in our lives and in the testimony to the world that does not know Christ. Absolutely. But these last 7 days would be the days that would lead him directly to the cross, the very place that if he had not gone to, we would be still dead in our sins and trespasses. Verse 2, he says, there they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one who sat at the table with him. So here we begin to look into three different individuals. We have Martha, Lazarus, and Mary. Now, we are not strangers to them. We have seen them in the past, and they have played a very significant part in Jesus' life. And we will see that again here. We learn from Matthew 26:6 that this took place in the house of Simon the leper. He could not have been a leper still, for then it would have been impossible for him to have dwelt there. The leper shall dwell alone, the scripture says. He was to cover his lip with his hand, and he was to cry out, unclean, unclean, if anyone came near him. It was required by the law. So for all of them to be at his house and celebrating the supper with Jesus, it means that he had to have been made clean. He had passed that state of being a leper. For how long, we don't know. But we can gather from the scripture that one day a wonderful event occurred in Simon's life. He met Jesus and everything was different. Let me ask you this question this morning. Have you had a meeting with Christ like that in your own life? Have you had a time that when you met him that your life has changed since then? If you can't mark that place in time in your life, then I have to challenge you to search the heart of God as to what that means for you. You see, no matter what, and I've talked with a lot of people, I love to ask people their testimony. Tell me about when you accepted Christ as your Savior. And I would say for the major portion of those people that I would ask that question, they are quick to tell me a day, a particular day, in which they recognized that they were a sinner, that they needed a Savior, and that from that point on, when they confessed Christ, that their life had changed. I have also met others who tell me, well, you know, I just grew up Christian. I just don't even know when I did that. Well, I like to challenge them and to really consider that, because there needs to be that recognition that I have a need for a Savior, and the only way that I can do that is when I have recognized the fact that I am a sinner and confessed that to Christ. If we have never done that, if we think that we have grown up in a Christian home and therefore that makes me a Christian, then it's a very sad day that you will have when you stand before God if you don't have that certainty in your heart that you have given yourself over to him. Even though one of the characteristics of Christians is to be that you're good people. That's one of the things we're supposed to be noted for, wouldn't you agree? But being a good person doesn't make you a Christian. A Christian will make you a much better person and hopefully a good person. And when I say that you no longer live in your sin and you do what is right, not only unto God, but also unto others as well. And without that kind of heart, without that kind of life, then there are serious doubts whether or not you truly know Christ. And so it's a challenge to all of us. Know that time when I was a leper, caught by sin. Unclean I was. Until that day when Jesus reached out and touched my life and changed me. Mark's gospel has an account of a leper that Jesus met. And as he was there, he was crying out to the Lord. And Jesus says to him, "What would you have me to do?" He says, "I would be cleansed. And Jesus reached out and cleansed him. And he was a leper no more. He jumped up and rejoiced in what God had done. Jesus told him, "Now go and tell the priest what has happened. Make the sacrifice," because there was provision made within the law what a leper was to do once he was healed. He said, "But tell no one." That guy, he went out and he told everybody that he got cured of leprosy. What a guy, huh? Jesus told him not to do that and he did it anyways. Well, Jesus told him not to do that because his time had not yet come. And he knew what these things would bring about. And so there are times we see in the scriptures when Jesus would heal someone, he'd tell him, "Look, don't go tell everybody." But one of the things that you see, a characteristic of those who have been touched in such a powerful way by God, is that they cannot help themselves. They have to tell others about what God has done. Pray to God that we never lose sight of who we were before we met Christ, that it keeps an appreciation in our heart of who we are now in Christ, that we do not become like the church of Ephesus, that which is spoken of in Revelation, where Jesus says, "This is what I have against you. You have lost your first love." You got a lot of things going on, a lot of good things, a lot of things happening, a lot of programs, a lot of wonderful things. But the problem is you've lost the purpose of it all because of what God has done. That brings us to that gratitude, that willingness to serve God, to know God, and to follow God with our heart and our life. If we have lost that, then it all becomes just a work of the flesh and really does not have the impact that it needs to have. So I ask that question, have you experienced that in your life today? Do you know Christ? Do you have a point, a mark in time in your life that you know that you called upon the Lord? Simon did. He was there. It was his house. And in his house, among those who were participating that evening, besides the Lord and his apostles, there are three who stand out prominently. The three who had so often entertained Jesus in their home. We read, Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them who sat at the table with him. And then Mary took a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus. These set forth three aspects of Christian life. We see in Martha, service; in Lazarus, fellowship; in Mary, worship. Service, fellowship, and worship. How much do we know of these aspects of the Christian life? Service comes first, that we see here in our text. And let me just say this, as we look at these three different things, service, fellowship, and worship, not that any one of them is more important than the other, to be honest with you. You can look at this as a three-legged stool, that if you take any part of those out, now you're down to two legs and you got a problem. You're constantly trying to balance yourself. And worse yet, if you take off another one, you're down to one leg trying to sit on it. And if you've ever sat on a stool that's got a problem with it, you understand what I'm talking about. It's not convenient, and it certainly ends up in disaster. You end up on the floor. Here we see that Martha served. And when we are saved, we are no longer our own. How natural it is to yield ourselves to Him as those alive from the dead, that we may serve the Master who has done so much for us. I don't understand those who profess to be saved, but give no evidence of a desire to be of service to the Lord Jesus Christ. That should be the first proof of the new birth. That should be the first thing that we want to do, is to bless the Lord by serving Him for what He has done for us. That whole idea of how can I show my love to God? How can I show Him that I appreciate what He has done for me? I wonder sometimes, well, no, as a matter of fact, I would say I don't wonder. I know how it works. You know, whenever somebody does something for us and we do not show gratitude for it, we take that as an insult, do we not? And we think that's very inconsiderate of you. Here, I did this for you, and I don't even so much as get a thank you. I'm one of those. I am. I'm terrible. I have to catch myself when somebody does something for me. In my mind and in my heart, I think, thank you very much. But I don't express it. And there's been many times that I've had to go back, you know, at a later time, say, oh, hey, by the way, I want you to know I thank you very much for that. It's not that I don't sense it in my mind and my heart. It just doesn't come out of my mouth. And I realize that that's very rude and inconsiderate of me to do that to anyone who would do something for me. How much more so is it that if we are unwilling to demonstrate our gratitude to God for what He has done for us in serving Him, when He has done so much for us? It should be a natural thing that comes from the new birth. You see, that not willingness to serve God is the old man. The new man has this desire now in order to be able to serve God in whatever capacity, whatever way in which He would have us do that. It should be that all of us are serving God if we profess Him as our Savior. Now, we are not saved by our service. Salvation is not of works, lest any man should boast. No effort of ours can cleanse us from cleanse our guilty souls. Ephesians 2:5, it says, even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ, and by grace you have been saved. But does that mean that we make light of service or that we are indifferent to good works? Not at all. We recognize that when one is regenerated, when he has been justified from all things, then he has become a child of God, and he is responsible to work and labor for the one who has done so much for him. For Ephesians once again tells us this in chapter 2, verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God doesn't just save us to set us. He saves us that we might serve him. And these are things that he has foreordained. And all of our service unto him is not only for his glory and our benefit, but also for those who are around us as well. Because we are called to serve him also by serving one another. You see, Jesus made it clear that by serving others, that we are serving him. Service for Christ is not some mysterious thing and is not impractical. If I give a cold cup of water in the name of Jesus, I am serving him. And if I refuse to give a cup of cold water, then I am drawing back from service from him. If men are in distress and I minister to them, giving clothing to the naked and food to the hungry, sharing the troubles and sorrows of others, then I am serving Christ in so doing. Jesus said that himself in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 25, verses 31 through 46. He said, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and his holy angels with him, when he will sit on the throne of his glory, all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left. And then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. And then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. Then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, in the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not take me in. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me. And then they will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger and naked or sick and in prison and not minister to you? And then he will answer them, saying, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into everlasting life. Jesus makes it very clear that we are to serve one another. It sets before us a standard that every one of us will have to face when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ. He is going to credit us with all service done for his own as service done for himself. This is a very serious thing. It starts in our home, then to the church, and then into the world. Serving one another should be a great joy and not a burden to endure. Do not let us make light of service. It is very important, and it comes first here within our text. Here we see Martha served. And it was not a grudging service now. You see, there was a time once before when Martha was cumbered by her service, but it was not so on this occasion. If you remember, it was that they were at another time feeding Jesus, and Martha was busy about all the work, and Mary was in there sitting at the feet of Jesus, worshiping Jesus. And Martha comes in, and she is all bummed out. She says, hey, you know what? My sister has left me all alone to do all the work. Jesus said, hey, she's chosen the better thing. Leave her alone, for she had come to worship me. Martha was bitter in her heart about serving. Here we see a completely different person. Here we see someone who's been touched in her heart and her life from the testimony of seeing her brother raised from the dead. No longer is service a problem, an issue, a bitterness of heart. It is, I'm willing to serve because of what has been done for me. She was very grateful that Jesus had raised her brother Lazarus. If you remember, as we had looked just a couple of weeks ago into that very scenario, how she was so burdened, she was so heartbroken because her brother was dead. But then when he rose from the dead, of course, her heart was restored. And you see, it's such a beautiful picture of us in our life. When we recognize and realize what Christ has done for us and done in our hearts, our response should be, I want to serve you, and not out of some begrudging work that I'm going to be doing, but simply because I want to serve him for what he has done for me. That's why many times it is difficult when serving the Lord, because I get so much joy out of it that I almost feel guilty. You know, it's kind of like he's done so much for me, I'm doing this. This is nothing. Nothing compared to what he has done for me. And if it becomes a burden, then I have to really check my heart. Have I lost that gratitude? Have I lost that sense of love obligation that I have towards God to serve him and to serve others, to serve my wife, to serve my daughter, to serve the beloved fellowship of believers, to serve the world that they might see Jesus in me? And if that has become a bitterness in my heart, well, I need to do one of two things. I either need to get my heart right with God, and that would be the first and best choice, or I need to step down from what I'm doing. But I can tell you this, in stepping down, all it will lead to is greater bitterness in my heart. I will lose the joy that comes from serving God. There is no greater joy in our life than serving him. It's not that I've got these little check marks, you know, okay, Jesus did this for me. Okay, now I'm going to do this for him. Check, check, check. No. Because his checklist is so large that I'll never get caught up. So I just keep serving and knowing that it blesses the heart of the God that I know and serve. It blesses him. And he has blessed me tremendously. So any time that I can bless him, I'm excited, just like we saw in Matthew's text there. Lord, when did I bless you? Well, when you served others, when you served your wife, when you served your daughter, when you served the body of Christ, when you served that person who is out there in the world who doesn't know Jesus, that's when you did it unto me. But it's all about heart. I got to tell you, it's all about heart, because you can do all those things, and if your heart's not in the right place, you might as well just quit. But don't quit. Get right. Do it as unto the Lord. But here we see now Lazarus, who sat at the table with him. That means fellowship. Lazarus is the risen one, and he sits at the feast with Jesus and enjoys the hallowed communion with him. We're going to celebrate the Lord's table this morning. It talks about fellowship with God. That relationship, like I had said earlier, that the service that we do is born out of this love relationship with God. Communion comes to that place where we get to sit down and we get to have fellowship with Him, remembering that it is through that spilled blood and the broken bread, the body of Christ, that it enables us to be able to do that. By our acceptance of Christ, we now have that access to sit at the table with Him, to enjoy that time of fellowship. I love being able to just sit with God. And the wonderful part about it is, I don't even have to go to His house. I don't have to go anywhere. I can have fellowship with God everywhere. And He gives us that's a privilege. You understand that, right? Only those who know Christ are able to come and to have fellowship with Him at will. For everyone else who doesn't know Christ, He's looking for these words: I am a sinner and I need a Savior. Come into my heart, forgive me of my sin. And at that point, Jesus comes into the heart, forgives him of the sin, and now access to the throne of God is granted at will. At will. What a glorious thought, what a glorious treasure to have in our hearts and our minds, that we get to live in such a state that whenever I want to, I can come into His presence. The sad thing is that we probably do not take advantage of that as often as we should, that we just take it for granted. I wonder sometimes for some, if they treated their spouse the same way in that relationship and speaking to one another, if they treated their spouse the same way that they treat God and how often they speak to Him, if they'd still be married. I can tell you, as a pastor and one who has done a lot of marriage counseling, it is one of the most neglected and abused areas of marriage, and that is communication. Not taking the time to speak to one another openly, candidly, bearing our hearts one with another. And sometimes I think it's a direct reflection of how we spend time with God as well. And I say that because if you're drawing near to God and spending time with Him often, then believe me, you will treat your spouse the same way. Perhaps that's what it is. You're treating your spouse the same way. We need to not neglect such greater privilege that God has given to us in order to have communion with Him. Can you imagine what it would have been like for Lazarus sitting at that table with Jesus, having just a short period of time, about 2 months, having been raised from the dead? I wonder what their conversation was like. You know, the thoughts. I wonder if Lazarus kept going, man, Jesus, I can't tell you how much I appreciate that you raised me from the dead. Well, I know that, Laz. That's all right, man. We got it covered. 5 minutes goes by. Jesus, I got to tell you, I can't tell you how much I appreciate the fact that you raised me from the dead. Right? Such a significant event in a life. Isn't that the natural thing that we do? You know, you see those insurance commercials, right? I can't even remember which one it is, and I don't care. But you have this guy who these people are trying to show their gratitude. I do like the one where the gal is just heaping these big, thick steaks up on top of the deal there. You know, that shows me that's real gratitude, man. The pizza thing, it doesn't cut it for me. But those steaks, that's the real deal. But the insurance guy is saying, no, now look, we do that for everybody. Oh, no, you know, that was really special. Oh, how we should probably show that kind of gratitude and thankfulness to God for what He has done for us. That He has raised us from the dead. He's raised us from the dead. Those of us who were dead in trespasses and sins, He has made alive together with Him that we might have fellowship with Him. Fellowship is so important. Then in verse 3 it says, then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped His feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. So we see here now worship is the next thing. That's what it represents. She's there. She's pouring the oil on his feet. In one of the other gospels, two of the other gospels, it tells us that she poured it over his head as well. And once again, it's not that they contradict one another. It's the complete picture. She wiped his feet with her hair and poured the oil over his head. And we see here that the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. We have so little appreciation for this in the day in which we live. I would venture to say most of you, if not all of you, took a bath either last night or this morning before you came here. And we know that you did because we cannot smell you. You know, believe me, I say this because, you know, we have some folks that come around here at the church and they need some help and they want some help. And I got one guy in particular, all of you know him, Michael, right? He is the guy, the demoniac is, the Gadarene, that's what I was trying to think of. Anyways, you know, I mean, I got a heart for the guy, I love him, but I got to tell you, when he walks in the door, if I don't see him, I can smell him before he gets there, because he doesn't bathe. And the people of this day, they didn't bathe every day like we do. It was a rare occasion. You know, the joke that it's that time of the month to take a bath, we look at it as a joke now, but there used to be a reality of that in people's lives. So oils and perfumes and all those kind of things, they had a much greater significance than what they do in our day, because what it would do is it would mask the oil, the body odors that we have, the musky smells that we have. And so this was something that was very precious that she was doing. As a matter of fact, it was very costly. About a year's wages would have been spent on this pound of ointment. And she was willing to give it all to Jesus. And not only that, she demonstrated to him her love for him by rubbing his feet and then wiping off the excess with her hair so that it wouldn't be all over his feet in a bad way. And we are told that what happened with that was that filled the room, that fragrance filled the room. Beloved, I've got to tell you, there's nothing like coming and worshiping God and watching the fragrance that fills the room. As a matter of fact, I would venture to say that all of you in looking for a fellowship, desiring to have a church, that one of the key factors that we look for is the fragrance of Christ in that worship as you sit before him, crying out to him with your heart in song and praise. Would you agree? You see, it's so important that this is a part of our lives. That as we worship Christ, that there is a fragrance that goes out and it fills the room. It fills the life of others. As we worship Christ, as we have given ourselves over to him, and now as we lift up his name, as we cry out to him and express the inexpressible joy of knowing Christ as our Savior. It is a fragrance that not only fills the room, but it fills our life. You know, you think about it, Mary also would have had that same smell about her that she was anointing Christ with. It would have been in her hair. So when you come up and you'd give her a hug, what you'd smell, that frankincense, is like, wow, this is great stuff. Give me another hug. So we're going to pass out bottles of frankincense this next week, and that way we'll all hug each other even more, right? No, I'll tell you what we'll do. We'll just keep handing out the Holy Spirit and Jesus to one another, letting that fragrance fill the room. And let it be that is the thing that we are known for, that people see in us. That starts, of course, once again, in the home. It does. Worship is not limited to this place or to any place. It is limited only by our own heart and our desire to worship God. When we were young in the Lord fellowshipping at the time, it was called Calvary Chapel of Riverside, now it's Harvest Ministries. But one of the things that we used to enjoy so much is that on the way home from church, our kids would be sitting back there in the back seat singing the praise songs that they'd been singing that day in the children's church. Man, what a joy that was. What a joy it was to hear their little hearts singing songs to Jesus. That's why I think, you know, Jesus says that if you're going to come to him, you must come to him as a little child. Yeah, someone that has that natural response to worship, that cries out to God to give glory to him and to have the fragrance of Christ within that space. Whether it's in the back seat of a car as you're driving home and your kids are singing praise songs. Of course, you know, back in those days, Calvary was a lot simpler than what it is now. We used to sing those same praise songs in the service in the church as well. So we knew those kids' songs. And we'd join in with them and sing. And it was a glorious thing that would take place. And when we were at home, it was that same thing. The worship of God. The time spent with one another, husband and wife, children and fathers and mothers. So critical, so important to our lives, day by day. It's not just a one-time thing, a one-month thing. It's an everyday occurrence in our life, or at least it should be. On this occasion, Mary anointed Christ for his burial. There was one who was in the midst of them, one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him. And this is what he said: "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" Every party needs a pooper, and that's why we invited Judas. Right? He's a downer on it, on everything. And the reason that's true is because he was not a believer in Christ. He said, "Why wasn't this sold for the poor?" But actually, he really didn't care about the poor. You see, when you look at this, we have to ask the question, had Jesus ever been indifferent to the needs of the poor? No, never. Had Mary? Not at all. Give Christ the first place and everything else will come out all right. This is what we need to do. He who worships and adores the Lord Jesus Christ as the preeminent one will not forget the poor and the needy, because the Lord gives his compassion in our heart towards others. I don't know that you guys were like myself, but I have to admit that I had very little concern about others before I met Christ. It was all about me. I know you find that hard to believe, but maybe you don't. If you don't, there's something wrong with what I'm doing. It should be something I have to convince you of, because the needs of others becomes predominant in our lives as we've given ourselves to Christ, as we have spoken of with the fact that Martha naturally served after experiencing such greatness of reward from the Lord in the raising of her brother. Lazarus, with his communion, his fellowship with Christ, after experiencing his own. We should have that same kind of gratitude, having experienced that if you know Christ today, because of the fact that you are no longer dead, but now are made alive. And then, of course, Mary, in her worshiping of Christ. She had a heart for Jesus from the get-go. I've met people like that in my life that just have a bent towards worshiping Jesus. Then there's others of us like myself who have to work at it. Love the Lord with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and all that is within you. This is the great commandment of God. And the other is to love your neighbor as yourself. These things are equal in status and importance in our life. For if we are loving God as we should, the natural thing will be that we will love others. And if we love others, it'll also be natural that we'll love God as well. So these things are very important. In verse 6, it says, "This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it." Judas didn't care for the poor, but only for himself. I find this scripture very interesting because of the fact that they were all aware of it, and they still let him have the money box. I'd have took it from that chump in a heartbeat. Now, you ain't handling the money, man. You're taking it all. You're doing this and that. But Jesus allowed Judas to carry the money box, even knowing that he was a thief. But there's one thing for sure. He won't tolerate what he has to say about Mary. In verse 7, it says, "But Jesus said, 'Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always.'" So Jesus knew the heart of Judas, and so he said, "Back off, buddy. She is doing this because she loves me and knows that my end is near, and there will be many opportunities to bless the poor when I am gone." We see that to be true today. The tragedy is that this Judas was one who had been there through the years of Jesus' ministry and had seen firsthand the power of God in Jesus, but was unaffected by it. He was around Jesus, but he was not a disciple of Jesus. When we get over into chapter 15, I'm going to talk a whole lot more about discipleship, but here's the truth. Many people today go to church, but they're not disciples of Christ. They're not really followers of Christ. They just go to church because it makes them feel good. I can't really speak to their motives very well because number one, usually those that are not really disciples of Christ are not very open about their purposes for even being there. But we do know this. Judas had seen all the great things that Jesus had done, but yet they were not convincing him of the truth of who Jesus was. And so it is too. There are those that can be around church, can be around Christians, and still not be convinced of the truth of God and his word. They reject it, even though the evidence is ever before them in the lives of those who they hang out with. Let us not be one of those. Verse 9, "Now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead." So it wasn't, you know, by this time, Lazarus, it had gotten out that Lazarus was raised from the dead, and now there are people that are coming and saying, "I got to see this guy. I heard this. This is incredible. I can't believe that this happened. I want to see this guy, Lazarus. I want to see him for myself." And so people are coming, and they see that it's real. He's still alive, and he's healthy, and he's good, you know. It's not like he was raised from the dead, and now he's suffering, you know, from illness or whatever, you know, that this is good. And so because of that, they all are going, "Wow, man, this must be the Messiah. This has to be the one that is spoken of." And they began to believe. And so all the chief priests and all the religious leaders, they said, "By golly, we need to get on that train too. We need to go with them because we've seen all these things as well. We've heard the testimonies. There are those that have seen it, and they've come back to us and they've told it to us. So by golly, hey, we want to declare that Jesus is the Messiah." Oops, wait a minute. No, that isn't what it says here. It says in verse 10, "But the chief priest plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus." There are two things here to observe. In spite of every effort to keep people from believing in Jesus, there were those who see the truth and they believe. That should bring comfort to us in our endeavors in our life to share the gospel with others. I think about this often because I become very disappointed when I share the gospel with somebody and they do not respond and giving their heart and their life to Jesus. But I kind of figure it this way. If Jesus didn't have a 100% track record, what makes me think I should? It's not going to happen. But just as it was with Jesus, he didn't quit trying. He demonstrated to all of them who he was, and he allowed them to see the miracles and to hear his teaching and everything else, even though there were some that walked away and didn't believe and some that came and did. In our lives, we will face that same kind of thing. I'm convinced that the parable of the sower is given to us that we might see that very thing, that the seed goes out, but it doesn't all produce fruit. It doesn't come back in such a way that everyone, every seed that is planted bears fruit. The other observation that I see here is that there were those that would not be convinced, and not only that, but they were willing to kill an innocent man to deny others the evidence that they could believe. So first of all, you have those that do believe, but this is even more tragic when you have those that don't, and they go way out of their way to make sure others do not as well. We see that today in the culture in which we're living in. And how one thing they don't want is they don't want people to believe in Jesus. And I'm not going to question their motives because I don't know them and I'm not sure. Other than the fact I know that the prince of the air has their hearts and their minds and leading them around by their nose, and they think that they are the ones that are making all the decisions and leading everything, but they are not. Yesterday morning, as we went to get some breakfast, myself and the board, we passed by this thing that's going on over here on Power End and Elder Creek every Saturday, and it is a food giveaway. And it's pretty big. I mean, the lines of cars are extremely inconvenient for one thing, and the other thing is, you know, I mean, it is way back there, and it just grows and grows until the end of it all. And I don't mind that they're giving food away, but I do mind this, is that the agencies that are involved with the food giveaways within this county, within this city, really don't want churches to have any involvement whatsoever with it. And the reason is because as we, as a body of Christ, as we would give something to someone, we would make them know, let them understand that it's not us, but Christ who is giving it to them. That through us, Christ is ministering to them. That we'd have an opportunity to share the gospel. Because I got to tell you, it's a great thing that they're feeding people. But guess what? There'll be a bunch of happy fed people going to hell because they don't know Jesus. And they have determined, they've gone out of their way to make sure that churches do not become a part of what they're doing because they know that we say, okay, if we're going to give something to someone, and certainly that is our philosophy here at Calvary at different times when we had food ministry, when we did turkey giveaways during the holidays and stuff, we'd let everybody know you got to hear the gospel. And we'll give you the food because the gospel food is what's going to give them eternal life. That meal is only going to satisfy them for a moment. There are those that go out of their way to make sure that others do not hear the gospel. We see that happening as they are trying more and more to muzzle the church, to keep us from being able to speak the truth. But you know what? Just like here, we see that even in their attempts, there were those that still came to faith in Christ. And so it will be for us as well. So I would ask this question this morning. First of all, do you believe? My second question would be, are you serving him? If you say, yes, I believe. My third question to you would be, are you having fellowship with him? And my last question would be, are you worshiping him? Well, if the answer is yes to these questions, then I invite you to come to the table this morning to celebrate this time of communion with God. I'm going to ask the worship team to go ahead and come on up. I'm going to ask the fellas to go ahead and start passing out the elements. You see, if you answered yes to that, those questions, well, then that qualifies you to come and to partake of the bread and the cup of Jesus. If you do not believe, then don't take the cup and don't take the bread. No shame. We're not going to embarrass you. But understand this, that it has no place for you. There's no reason for it. Because there's not enough grape juice to make you happy, and the matzah really doesn't taste that good. So pass it by if you don't know Christ, but if you do, please make sure and grab it and partake. Come not because any goodness of your own gives you the right to come, but because you need mercy and help. Come because you love the Lord a little and would like to love him even more. Come because he loved you and gave himself for you. Come and meet the risen Christ, for we are his body.
There's a place where mercy reigns and never dies. There's a place where streams of grace flow deep and wide. Where all the love I've ever found comes like a flood, comes flowing down. At the cross, I surrender my life. I'm in all of you. I'm in all of you. Where your love ran red and my sin washed white, I owe all to you. I owe all to you.
At the cross,
at the cross, at the cross, I surrender my life. I'm in all of you. I'm in all of you. Where your love ran red and my sin washed white, I owe all to you. I owe all to you. I owe. I owe all to you. I owe all to you, Jesus.
On the night in which Jesus was betrayed, he gathered the guys together in an upper room. And in Luke's gospel, it tells us, he said, you know, I have earnestly desired to celebrate this Passover with you. Because he was going to give to them what we have today. The celebration of communion table. He told them that it was his body that was broken, that that would be the body which would take the sin of the world upon him, that he would take the full brunt of the penalty of sin so that we did not have to experience that at all. That's part of the glorious good news, that no one has to suffer that if they will simply choose to receive the gift of God through Christ Jesus. So on that night, we are told that Jesus took the bread and he broke it and he blessed it. Father, we come before you and we thank you for the bread, which symbolizes that broken body. We pray, God, that you would bless it to our bodies. As we remember the work that you have done on the cross, Lord, that we also remember that we don't have to suffer as you. Lord, thank you for this. Thank you for the bread. And so we, Lord, as you had told the disciples to take it and eat, so do we in remembrance of you. Take and eat. It's interesting to me that in Luke's gospel, it's the only one that he specifies which cup it was when he now hands the cup to the disciples. In the Passover service, there are four cups. This is the third cup, the cup of redemption. And Jesus, it tells us in Luke's gospel, he says, because after supper, that's the cup that comes after the meal of the Seder. And he says, take this cup, because this is the blood that was shed for the remission of sins. Luke's the only one, he's a Gentile, and he's the only one that points that out. Here you have all the other Jews, and they don't make mention of it. But it's so significant and so important that we understand Jesus chose this cup as the one that would represent his blood, because it would redeem all those who would believe and receive and take of it. So, Father, we thank you for the cup. Bless it to our body. Lord, we thank you for it. It is a glorious cup that reminds us, Lord, that the fount of blood that is there to wash, to cleanse, to purify, Lord, will always be there. It's without end. And we are grateful for that, Lord, that we have nothing at all to worry about. Lord, wash us, cleanse us, purify us. Refresh us, make us new this day. As we take of this cup, may it be, Lord, that we sense that clean, clear start with you today. Help us, Lord, to be mindful, to confess our sin. As we thank you for this, in Jesus' name, take and drink. All right, let's all stand. So most of us know the routine. Koinonia,